Love wins. Love wins. That's the title of a book written by megachurch pastor Rob Bell last year that caused a bit of a controversy between, among Christians as well as non-Christians in our country. Bell has a substantial following, not only at his Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, with some 10,000 people attending weekly, but all across North America. And Rob Bell has developed a reputation for being an exceptional communicator, a Bible teacher who has a real gift for understanding how to share biblical concepts, particularly with younger people who may have had little knowledge, haven't grown up in church. And I heard just recently, by the way, that Rob Bell has now left Mars Hill Church in order to focus on a broader audience. Why the controversy? What was the big deal? Well, full confession now, I have not read the book Love Wins, but I have read several reviews of it. And the problem appears to be that Bell, considered to be a star in the evangelical constellation of church leaders, now more or less advocates a form of universalism. What's that? Well, universalism is the idea that ultimately everyone will end up in heaven with God. And if there is such a thing as hell, it will not be a permanent situation for anyone. In the end, all will be saved regardless of belief or lack of belief in Jesus in this life. Now, on the one hand, theologically liberal Christian theologians and pastors have been saying this sort of thing for centuries. I mean, big deal. So what? On the other hand, when a supposedly evangelical rock star like Rob Bell begins to question the doctrine of hell, it can cause a real ruckus. Well, again, it shouldn't surprise anyone here today that many non-Christians don't believe in hell. The problem is that many Christians don't believe in hell either. Clark Pinnock, a Christian theologian, says, "I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God." Now that's a Christian theologian. Why should I believe? A fresh look at old doubts. That's the title of our Lenten message this year, our message series this year. And we're looking at seven objections to the Christian faith that we hear often in our own culture. Why? Well, because we owe everyone, especially curious and questioning non-Christians, a reasonable answer to any reasonable question about why we believe what we believe. And also because we owe ourselves the chance to recall and remember why we believe what we believe, with the ultimate hope that by the time we get to Holy Week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, our own confidence in and appreciation for our faith will have grown. Well, let's get at this question today by recalling again just the basic scriptural teaching about hell. What does the Bible say about hell? And I'm making no attempt, folks, today to provide sort of an exhaustive exploration of everything the Scripture teaches or suggests about hell. Think of what I'm presenting today as sort of as just a quick survey. Okay? Here we go. First of all, hell is a literal place of eternal judgment. Hell is a literal place of eternal judgment. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Turn with me to something else that Jesus said just now. Let's go to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25. And I want to read just several verses there. This is in the midst of a parable that Jesus was telling. And in the midst of that parable, he says some significant things about hell. All right, so we're looking at verse 41. And he's talking about the king. And the king really is a reference to himself. "Then he will say to those on his left," verse 41, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And those verses, folks, among many other passages, reveal that Jesus clearly believed and taught that hell is a literal place. It's not just an idea. It's not a myth, not a fantasy. Now, that is not to say that the Bible doesn't use lots of imagery to depict hell. As you might know, the Bible refers to hell as a place of fire. Jesus actually talks about it there. A place where there's worms, where there's gnashing of teeth, and all kinds of pretty awful images. I happen to believe that those may indeed be images rather than literal depictions of hell. But every figure of speech has a literal point. And that's what I don't want you to forget. Hell is a literal place of utter heartbreak and the absolute loss of everything. Hell is the worst possible situation that could ever happen to anyone. And by the same token, hell is eternal, or it's everlasting in duration. Consider and compare an Old Testament passage, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which says, "Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting disgrace." With what we heard Jesus say just a moment ago in Matthew 25, 46, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." And you see, even Christians have struggled with the idea of the duration of hell. I mean, this idea of hell being eternal, because it sounds like God is overreacting to sin and unbelief, or that he's over-punishing people. And so they suggest that, maybe after a period of time in hell, God will allow unbelievers simply to go out of existence. But notice how the same words, everlasting and eternal, are used to describe both heaven and hell in those verses. If you're going to believe that heaven is eternal and everlasting and forever on the basis of those verses, then it would seem that you need to believe that hell is eternal and everlasting and forever too. Secondly, hell is for everyone who rejects God's answer to human sin in the person of Jesus. Again, hear what the Bible says. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the book of life refers here to all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. They have a relationship with Christ. The lake of fire is a reference to hell. All sin and any sin, folks, is terrible in the eyes of God, yes. But unbelief, that deliberate rejection of any need to restore our relationship with God, that rejection of God's method of restoration, which is trusting in what Jesus has done for you and in and through the cross, that is the worst sin of all. That's the sin above all sins. And when you live in such a way that says, I could care less that God has created me. I could care less that Jesus died on the cross or rose again. I'm going to ignore all of that and I'm just going to live to please myself. That is the ultimate sin. And that sin will send you straight to hell for all eternity. Folks, we need to understand that our culture absolutely believes that if your good deeds outnumber your bad deeds, God's going to overlook any lack of relationship with Jesus and open the door of heaven to you. One example, a few years ago, a fabulously rich Warren Buffett announced that he would give 85% of his $44 billion fortune to five charitable foundations. Great thing to do. And when he was asked about his extreme generosity, Buffett said, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." Now, the fact is, folks, that most Americans absolutely agree with Warren Buffett. They would absolutely agree with that. But the Bible makes it crystal clear that the quantity of your good deeds and even the quantity of your sins has nothing to do with getting into heaven or staying out of hell. You can be a member of this church and go to hell. You can be very moral and go to hell. You can be the greatest philanthropist in the world and go to hell. The deciding issue is whether you have thrown yourself upon God's mercy and grace for this life and eternity and have placed your faith in what Jesus did for you at the cross and at the empty tomb. That's the factor. That's the issue. What else does the Bible say about hell? Well, thirdly, hell is the absolute absence of God and all that He provides. Sometimes, in my estimation, hell can be wrongly depicted as sort of a torture chamber where God inflicts all sorts of fiendish, horrific acts upon the bodies, minds, and spirits of unbelievers. You kind of pick that up in Clark Pinnock's comment at the beginning of the message. The essence of hell is relational. Ultimately, hell is separation or banishment from the most beautiful being in the universe, God Himself, and all that He provides. And folks, even though we live in a sinful, a broken, and a fallen world, God is everywhere present in this world in a multitude of ways that none of us fully recognizes and appreciates. Non-Christians have no idea how much of God there is in this world. We don't either. God is everywhere. I mean, anything of beauty and value and goodness in this world is ultimately God. He's there in some form, creating that, making that happen. All the good things that come from that are from God. Just take companionship and friendship as one example. You know, the cultural myth is that hell will be this kind of happy-go-lucky place where you get to hang out with all your God-rejecting buddies and swap stories about your life on earth and share a few laughs. Sadly mistaken. Instead, it is much more likely that hell will be a form of eternal solitary confinement. Because friendship and companionship ultimately comes from God, and God won't be there. And then fourthly, hell, again, this is from Scripture, hell is the default destination of all human beings. It's the default destination. Did you know that every American who believed, that for every one American who believes he or she is going to hell, there are 120 who believe they're going to heaven? Make sure you get that. For every one American who thinks, yep, I'm headed for hell, 120 think, yeah, I'm on my way to heaven. That's good old American optimism. And that foolish optimism is in stark contrast to what Jesus says in another place in the book of Matthew. If you would, just look at this with me, Matthew chapter 7. I want you to hear the words of Jesus on this, because it's too important just to hear Rick's words. You need to hear Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, this is Jesus speaking. This is wonderful, loving, compassionate Jesus speaking. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Those are pretty sobering words from our Lord, aren't there? And he implies there that heaven is no one's default destination. Instead, you and I are born with our autopilot set towards hell. You don't just sort of drift into heaven. A choice must be made. A definite decision must be entered into. An intervention must occur. A transformation must happen. And it's called different things by different people. Getting saved, being born again, getting converted, receiving Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, seeing the light, having faith, trusting in Christ. Whatever. Whatever you call it, just do it. Make sure it has happened to you. Because you're not going to just drift into heaven. Early in his ministry, Will Willimon served a little church in rural Georgia. And one Saturday, he and his wife went to a funeral, a little country church. And Willimon had grown up in a big downtown church, and he had never been to a funeral like this one out in the backwoods. Casket was open. And the funeral consisted basically of a sermon by the preacher. And the preacher pounded the pulpit. And he looked over at the casket and he said, "It's too late for Joe. He might have wanted to get his life together. He might have wanted to spend more time with his family. He might have wanted to do all of that, but he's dead now. It's too late for him, but it's not too late for you. There is still time for you. You can still decide. You're still alive. It's not too late for you. Today is the day of decision." And then he went off, the preacher, and he told about how a Greyhound bus had run into a funeral procession once on the way to the cemetery, and that could happen to you today. And he said, "You should decide today. Today is the day to get your life together. It's too late for old Joe, but it's not too late for you." Whew. And after that funeral, Willimon, he was angry at that preacher. And on the way home, he told his wife, he said, have you ever heard anything so manipulative, so insensitive to that poor family? I just found it disgusting. And his wife said, Well, I've never heard anything like that either. It was manipulative. It was disgusting. It was insensitive. Worst of all, it was also true. Well, let's ask and try to answer another question in a different way. How can you respond to our culture's objections? You see, obviously, most non-Christians don't believe the Bible is right about everything, if anything. They don't believe the Bible has unique authority. So how are you going to have a reasonable and profitable discussion with somebody that doesn't believe the Bible? And you're trying to talk to them about hell. Well, first of all, it might be helpful to point out that dislike is not a basis for disbelief. You see, in our culture, we tend to evaluate whether something is true or not based on our feelings about it. And if we find something emotionally offensive, we like to dismiss the validity of it. And just from a rational point of view, I mean, put scripture over on the side for a while. Just from a rational point of view, that doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, I don't like cancer, but it exists whether I like it or not. I don't like war and famines and tornadoes, but I'm compelled to believe in their existence anyway. So dislike of something doesn't mean that I just get to dismiss the reality of something. And so to get beyond our feelings about hell, we need to ask whether hell can be morally just or a morally right state of affairs, not whether we like or we dislike the concept. Who likes the concept of hell? Nobody. And remember that God hates hell as well. He takes no pleasure in the death of even those who reject him. Here's what the Bible says. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they will live. Turn. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? Here's a second idea or concept to run by a non-Christian friend or someone who questions the existence of hell. God's love doesn't nullify or contradict God's judgment. God's love doesn't nullify God's judgment. Now, right here, folks, is something very interesting. This wasn't my thought. I got it just in my study this week. Most Americans believe in a God who is loving and kind and compassionate. Whether they're Christians or not, people want to believe that God is loving. And they struggle then with the idea that God can send people to hell. But where does this belief in a loving God come from? Can you just look out at the world and from that discern and deduce that God is love? Can you look at history and see proof that there is a loving God? Can you look at the other major religions in the world and find their consistent teaching that God is love? No. A study of Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, even Judaism would not result in the conclusion that God's greatest attribute is love. So why in our culture do so many people believe in a God of love? Well, it's plain to me that it's because of the influence of the Bible and Christians in our culture for hundreds of years. And so the Bible and Christianity is the only place where we're taught consistently that God is love. And yet the Bible also teaches that God is holy, that he's just, that he will not allow unrepentant people to escape judgment. So in the Bible, there is no contradiction between God's love and God's judgment. It keeps those together. On the other hand, our culture wants God to be loving, but not to be judging. we need to challenge gently, but just, I'm just, as you're talking with people, I'm not saying you get an argument with them. You just kind of probe them with some, get them to think a little bit differently. We need to challenge this cultural assumption that a God of judgment simply cannot exist. Again, the very idea of a judging God is offensive to many in our culture. But have you ever asked yourself or asked them why they aren't equally offended by the idea of a forgiving God or a loving God? It is a fact that a forgiving God and a loving God is nonsensical to many people in the world. They think a God of love is absurd, many people in the world. I mean, that just doesn't register with them. So why should our American culture be the final court in which Christianity is judged to be valid or not? Or whether the doctrine of hell is real or not? Why can't a God of judgment also be a God of love? People might say, well, Rick, if God is loving and perfect, he should forgive and accept everybody. He shouldn't get angry. But don't all forgiving people, all loving people rather, get angry? Not just despite their love, but because of their love? Parents love their kids. Have you ever gotten angry with your kids? Do you still love them? Sure. You get angry precisely because you do love them. And often punishment comes as an expression of love. Couldn't it be said that the opposite of love isn't anger, it's indifference? Total indifference to someone else's welfare is a pretty good definition of hate, is it not? You can also point out to someone that you're having a discussion with that hell's existence reveals God's respect for human freedom. Hell's existence reveals God's respect for human freedom. I know that may sound ironical, but just walk this through with me. G.K. Chesterton, the great English writer and Christian, put it like this: hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. If God were to force everyone to go to heaven, it would be immoral. It would be dehumanizing. Because of human free will, God gives people what they ask for. And the simple fact is, folks, that some people don't want anything to do with God and prefer eternal separation from him. Someone may ask, well, didn't God create hell? Yes. But I think there is a good argument to be made that hell wasn't part of God's original creation because he declared it to be very good. Hell is something that God made out of necessity because people chose to rebel against him. I believe it's accurate to say that God doesn't actually send anyone either to heaven or hell. Each person chooses to respond to God's grace or to reject God's grace, and that choice has inevitable consequences attached to it. I like how C.S. Lewis states it. There are only two kinds of people: those who say, "Thy will be done," to God, or those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. And so it's a travesty to picture God casting people into a pit who are crying out for mercy and forgiveness or a second chance. Everyone in hell will actually prefer freedom to salvation, separation from God to being in God's presence, eternal misery to eternal joy. You know, you might not be able to get your non-Christian friend to agree with you about hell. That's okay. I think one legitimate goal, however, is to help him or her see that Christianity holds together despite some unanswered questions and some very troubling truths. And folks, let's admit it today. The existence of hell is a very troubling truth. I wish it weren't there. I'd be happy never to have to preach about hell. But getting a non-Christian to see that all the various parts of our faith, sin and forgiveness and the cross and the resurrection and judgment and grace and heaven and hell and God's love and God's judgment, they work together, they hold together in a way that makes sense. And if you can get them to see that, that's huge. And when they can see that there's no painful contradiction between the love of God and the justice of God, that not only does love win, but justice wins too, that's a pretty significant milestone. Here's a final point that may not occur to people who are thoroughly dominated by our culture. You can't follow Jesus and reject hell. You can't really follow Jesus and reject hell. Why is that? Jesus speaks and teaches about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Most of our understanding of hell comes right from the mouth of Jesus. And our culture wants to respect Jesus, and our culture wants to like Jesus, and our culture wants to agree with Jesus as much as possible. But here's the problem. If you think that Christianity's teachings about hell is very wrong, then you think Jesus is very wrong about something very important. And if Jesus was wrong about hell, what else is he wrong about? One famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, said, "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." Well, we don't have to agree with Mr. Russell, but at least he's consistent. That's being consistent. I mean, if you're going to reject hell, then you need to reject Jesus too. You can't have Jesus and all of his love and compassion, but not also have hell. And that's a good reminder as well to all of us who claim to follow Jesus this morning. Why is that? My friend, you cannot truly follow Jesus and reject hell either. And if you are ever tempted to soft pedal hell and minimize hell or belittle the Bible's teachings about hell, you are actually lessening the impact of what Jesus did on the cross for every human being. You see, my friend, if you take hell away, if you take hell out of the picture, its reality, its horror, its mind-blowing finality and eternity, you make what Jesus did at the cross less heroic, less powerful, less important, less deserving of our praise and thanksgiving. And by the same token, you are doing your non-Christian friends and family members a great disservice by minimizing hell or dismissing hell or suggesting that you can be a faithful follower of Jesus while rejecting something that he clearly taught and believed. They need to know, your non-Christian friends and family members, they need to know that this life matters so very much and that the choices they make in this life have eternal consequences attached to them. I freely admit that hell is a tough issue. It's very hard to get your head and heart around it. It can be hard to reconcile with all the wonderful things that we know and that we believe about Jesus. But my friend, if you're learning to trust Jesus more and more every day as you grow in your relationship with him, then by faith, hold on even to those truths that are hard to grasp. They are there for a reason. They are there for a reason. On October 25th, 2010, a massive earthquake caused a tsunami that ended up causing tremendous damage to some islands in Indonesia. I think all of us have seen those pictures now of what a tsunami can do. And that's what it did to those villages, just swept in and destroyed villages. and caused hundreds of people to die or lose their homes or turn up missing. The survivors, however, said that the loss of life could have been avoided or minimized in their case. The problem was that they had a tsunami warning network that basically failed them. They had these buoys out there in the ocean off of these islands. And these buoys were supposed to measure the height of waves. And if a wave came in that was of a certain height or a certain nature, it was to transmit this information to the island. And that would be that would then set off a warning for people to get to higher ground into safety. Unfortunately, they found after the tsunami went through that about 30% of these buoys weren't even working. They'd been set up about 6 years earlier in 2004, but some of them had gotten detached and they were actually just drifting off into the ocean. Some of them, the sensors weren't even working. And so as a result, this system, this network that was supposed to warn these islanders of the approach of a tsunami was basically rendered useless. You and I absolutely have a responsibility to share the good things of the message of Jesus Christ with family and friends that don't know him. But folks, we also need to own the responsibility. On occasion, gently, and as the Holy Spirit reveals to us, to confront sin and to explain to people and let people know that there is a consequence to living apart from Jesus Christ. You and I are that buoy system within our culture to say, folks, judgment is on the way. Make a decision for Christ. Get out of the way. Make sure that you have a relationship with him. Let's pray. Father God, we've talked about a subject today which isn't very pleasant. It's beyond sobering. And even as Christian people, Lord, we struggle with hell. And it's sometimes very hard to fit into our theology and of our understanding of Scripture and who you are. And yet, Lord, it's there. I mean, we can't escape it. We can't get away from it. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke so much about hell. Father, we live in a culture, this doctrine is just, this truth is just, it's offensive. People get angry if you talk about hell or if you say that you believe in it. And so, Father, sometimes we back off of that. Lord, help us to find a balance. We need to be able to share with people that yes, you are a God of love who sent the Lord Jesus into this world to die for our sins and rise again. But we also, Lord, need to find ways to share what is the consequence if we reject that message. And Lord, perhaps let it begin at the easiest place, or perhaps, Lord, at the most obvious place, and that is with family members and with friends that are in our lives right now, people that we love, that we care about, that we know, and yet, Lord, we can just tell there's no relationship with Jesus yet. There's no understanding of what he's done for them. And Father, give us the courage and the ability to share Christ with them in a way that is winsome and gentle. But Lord, on occasion to be able to say, my friend, my loved one, I need to warn you about something. Judgment is coming. And I don't want you to be a part of that judgment. Turn to Christ. Give your life to Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those kind of people that would be willing to not only warn our culture, but warn our friends and our family members who need to take that step and cross that line of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.